Seventh week of our series on prophecy. I'm actually, when I looked at that, I'm like, whoa, really? We've done this for 6 weeks so far. So we are starting our seventh week, our seventh message this morning. I think we need to take a break from some of the hard work that we've done through the complicated prophecies of the book of Daniel. Remember, one quarter of the word of God is prophetic in nature, and most of that has to do with the nation of Israel, not the church. Chapter we read this morning has prophetic things about the church, but not the Old Testament. Nothing in the Old Testament concerns the church. There is no church in the Old Testament. We need to be careful with that statement, because if you're thinking about it, last week we learned about that gap between week 69 and week 70. We are living in that gap right now. The 69th week ended when Jesus presented himself as their Messiah King, or at the very least the crucifixion, but I believe the entrance. They rejected him, and then we saw that that 70th week won't begin again until another prince comes on the scene and signs a little document with the nation of Israel. We're living in there. Daniel 9:27 said, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That has not happened yet. Of course, Daniel, for his part, as he's writing that, he knows nothing about the church of Jesus Christ. The 70th week has not happened. So, the introduction of the gap last week allows me to take this week and spend a few minutes on the church, at least just for this Sunday. All those years from 33 AD to now, thinking dispensationally, we call the dispensation or the age of grace. The church began in Pentecost in 33 AD. And it has grown throughout all these years, pretty near 2,000 now. Those years in the gap of Daniel's weeks, between the weeks, the church exists in the age or the dispensation of grace. Local churches have come and gone. Plenty of them. Literally for centuries. West Haven came into existence 15 and a half years ago, and this June we will celebrate, Lord willing, our 16th homecoming. Hopefully, we will be found faithful when Jesus comes to take us home. So having introduced the gap last week, I thought we'd take a morning here and look at the church. What is next for the church? Good question. Glad you thought of that. First thing we're going to see, Cindy, is what is the church? What is the church? Definitions are almost always a good place to start. We always talk about the Greek word from which we get church. But have you ever thought about the English word from which church comes? It doesn't come directly from a Greek or a Hebrew word. It certainly wouldn't from a Hebrew, but it could have come from a Greek word. The English word church comes from a Scottish word, K-I-R-K, kirk. I went to school with a kirk. Kirk, then, comes from a Greek word, kyriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. Well, now, isn't that fascinating? Belonging to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, a passage we read pretty often, "When you are come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's," possessive apostrophe, "supper." Literally, that is one of the uses of the Greek word kyriakon, which means to eat the supper belonging to the Lord. And when translators do their thing, because we don't have to say it that way, and we can take and shrink it down, we simply say, "the Lord apostrophe S," making it possessive. Also in Revelation 1:10, that word occurs when John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." We could have translated it, "I was in the Spirit on the day belonging to the Lord." So first then, the church belongs to the Lord. Secondly, the Greek word, you're all very familiar with it. Justin and I and JD will spit it out like it's an English word, ekklesia, a called out assembly. It simply means assembly. And the ancient Greeks always used it in a political sense. I don't think there's any record of the Greeks using it in a religious sense. It was always political. And it's important to note in the Bible, when the word is used and refers to believers, assembled or not, it always refers to the people, not the building. This building is simply a building. You, me, us together, we are the church. The church is also a bride. In John chapter 3, verse 29, Jesus is the bridegroom. John the Baptist is saying in this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that would be John or Israel, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And that's around the time of the baptism. In Romans 7, you remember when we went through Romans, verse 4? Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law through the body of Christ, or by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Who's raised from the dead? Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to who? To Christ. So the church is the bride of Christ. It's an assembly, a called out assembly. It belongs to the Lord, and it's a bride of Christ. Fourth, usage or context of the word really helps us to understand what is meant by church. Ephesians 1. 22 through 23. Paul wrote that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In the book of Ephesians, we have saved, regenerate, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and they are, through the baptism of the Spirit, they have been placed into the body of Christ. In Romans 16:5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Athanatus, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. What do we have there? A church that is in someone's house. The house isn't the church. The people are meeting in the house. They are the church. It's a local church. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. There you go again. The house is separate. The church is in it. It's another local church. And then there are the number of churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 1 and 3. John will address seven churches. We're going to get there sometime in the future. Seven specific churches, individual churches. You've heard me say it this way. The local church is a local manifestation of the body of Christ. You've heard that expression. The word church is also used, context-driven, of course, to denote all those who have been saved from Pentecost to the end. We sometimes call it the universal church, whatever term you want to put on there. When we went through Hebrews, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. So, our answer to what is the church? The church is a called out assembly that belongs to the Lord. It's his bride. It's the body of Christ. It includes all members from Pentecost to the end. Secondly, who's building this church? Boy, that's easy. Matthew 16:18. You're Peter. Yeah, you're Peter. But on this rock, Jesus, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail against it. Two things that Jesus said in there. One, Jesus is going to build his church. And I'm going to tell you right now, nothing is going to stop him. Nothing. Nothing will defeat him, and nothing will prevail against his church. Jesus is the founder of the church. Paul wrote, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Is not the cornerstone a part of the foundation? Yes. And everything is measured off the cornerstone. If I had the time, that illustration is beautiful. They set a cornerstone and everything is built off it. It's the corner. Jesus bought the church in Acts chapter 20. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God." That's my job, to feed you this book. And that's what we're doing. "Which he has purchased with his own blood." Wow. So our answer to who's building the church? Jesus Christ is the builder. He founded it. He's the cornerstone. He's its foundation. And he purchased it. Add that to what we already saw. The church is a called out assembly. It belongs to the Lord. It's his bride. It's the body of Christ. Its members include all believers from Pentecost to the end. I keep saying the end. Don't get hopeful. Before we talk about the end, one more thing. Because Jesus is the bridegroom, he loves his church. Men, we're told in Ephesians 5, in that wonderful section where the love of Christ is compared to the church and husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Shouldn't a bridegroom love his bride? Absolutely. Remember that for later. Mini review. Jesus Christ is the builder. He founded it. He's its cornerstone. He's its foundation. He purchased it. The church is a called out assembly. It belongs to the Lord. It's his bride. It's the body of Christ. Its members, all those from Pentecost to the end. And therein is point number three, the end. That's our thought. We know what we are. We know who built us. What's to become of the church? Don't you love this little rapport Cindy and I have? What's to become of the church? This is the part everybody wants to hear about. This is the part that talks about the future. Before we talk about the future, I want to talk about the past. Just a second. I'm sorry. Brother Bill understands me completely. The history professor comes out just a little bit. The church has been through some very difficult times in that gap which still exists. The early persecutions began under the Roman domination, starting in the biblical book of Acts. And not ending or coming to a sort of an end in the early 4th century when that supposed so-called Christian, a guy named Constantine, supposedly saw the cross in the sky and said, "Conquer in this sign," at the bridge of Milvian, the Milvian Bridge, beginning of the 4th century. So he won his battle and he saved Rome. And Constantine figured he won because of his conversion to Christianity. Whether he was truly converted or not, I highly doubt. But it also united the church with the state. And that resulted in a different kind of persecution. It resulted in persecution performed by the church. The church at large, not the local Baptist Church of Rome. There wasn't one. But by the organized or now state-sponsored church. This went on for a little more than 1,000 years until the Reformations both. And I say Reformations plural because you had one on the mainland, but the Reformation in England was a little bit different, a northern Reformation. It produced the various denominations that we have today, or at least it started the ball rolling on them. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Moravians, Quakers, many of these others came out of the English separatist movement. part of the English Reformation. And many of those groups persecuted Bible-believing Christians around the world. You know, Calvin smiled as heretics were drowned with lead weights around them in Lake Geneva. That's a sad commentary. So the answer to what's coming next has two parts. Part one is a may or may not happen, and we're leaning towards the it will happen. Part one of what's ahead for the church is persecution. Persecution. We may be in our country about to experience persecution like those who have lived before us. You see, nothing that Jesus said in the New Testament, when he said that nothing would prevail against his church, he never said the church would not face some persecution, because it certainly has. That's why I didn't give you any of the details of the history of the persecution of the church. None of them. There's no verse in the Bible anywhere that indicates in any way that the 21st century church will not suffer similarly to those who have gone before us. In our own country, we have not seen any people die for Jesus that we're aware of. You've not seen the news where some American citizen was killed. Well, maybe Columbine. Maybe Columbine. That just popped into my brain. Where Klebold, whatever his name was, sat on that girl and said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," and he shot her. So yeah, there's that. But by and large, we have not seen that. A few American citizens have been put in prison, always in violation of their American rights, certainly in violation of human decency. That's true. But let's be honest. So far, we've not seen anything at all like others throughout history have seen with persecution. But I'm going to tell you, I think it's coming. And I've been saying that for 30 years. But now it's getting closer. This past week, Franklin Graham sent out an email asking us to pray, churches to pray, about the Equality Act. Because it specifically targets Christians and Bible-believing Christians and conservatives. Just a few paragraphs from his letter. I know I don't usually do this. The Equality Act designates schools, churches, and healthcare organizations as public accommodations. Now, our doors are generally unlocked, and if a visitor wants to come in and they're not a member of the church, we welcome them with open arms. But this is not a public accommodation. This is a privately owned, privately held local church assembly, which West Haven Baptist Church, the people, own the building. Almost all of it, 50 more grand. But we own the building. This is a private accommodation. They're going to turn churches into public accommodations. With this, schools, churches, and hospitals could be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. It will threaten everyday speech, where people can be fined or lose their jobs for using the wrong name or the wrong pronouns. The Equality Act will legislate that we allow boys in girls' sports, boys in girls' locker rooms, men in women's shelters, and men in women's prisons. It will force teachers and students to publicly pretend that a biological male is a female. Schools will be encouraged or mandated to instruct first, second, and third graders that they can choose to be a boy or a girl, or neither or both, making biological sex and science a relic of the past. The Equality Act will use the force of law across all 50 states to strip Christian and other religious ministries of their right to hire people of shared faith to pursue a shared mission. Let me give you an illustration of that. Our dear friend Ronnie Mathis works for Grace Baptist Church Monday through Friday. He is not a member of Grace Baptist Church. He is a member of Marshall Baptist Church. But he performs financial and clerical services as basically their treasurer. Because he's not a church member, that means the confidentiality amongst the churches is pretty much guaranteed by Ronnie. Because he won't squeak at all. Our people do not either, but we're not that size church. We don't need to hire someone from outside. But Grace Baptist Church has hired someone from outside. So if someone came in there, he is of like faith. He is a Baptist like they are Baptist. And they're confident in him. But this law says no. If another person comes in there and doesn't believe your shared faith, you must hire them. That's the condition. The Equality Act will strip health professionals of their rights of conscience. It will force doctors and medical professionals who long to do no harm to engage in gender transition treatments such as hormone blocking, cross-sex hormones, or surgery. Thus, Equality Act will be a tool used by the government to deny or threaten accreditation to religious colleges and universities if they do not satisfy the demands of the secular left to apply sexual orientation and gender identity to dormitories, sports, places of privacy, and even to their teachings. They're going to tell us what to teach at Grace Baptist Bible College. Persecution is coming, folks. It's on the doorstep, and the doorknob is being turned. These folks who are espousing these positions need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the Lord. They have blinded themselves to truth in favor of their own opinions. Their opinions have become their truth. We can be critical of the positions they hold, but there's still people who need the truth and people who need the Lord. I, for one, quite frankly, have had it up to about here, being told by the media that I hate them. If I had a big enough microphone, I would yell to the entire country, I do not hate those people. I want them to get saved. I want them to see the truth of the Word of God. We need to love them as individuals while we don't approve their positions. We must seek to share the gospel with them. Leave their judgment to the Lord. He's far better at it than you and me. But we must love them as the Lord loves them. Jesus died for them too. They have blinded themselves. That's the first part. Persecution's coming. Second part. This is not a may or may not. This is a definitely will happen part. The rapture of the church. The resurrection of those who've already died. Now you know why we read 1 Corinthians 15. We call this a Christian's blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope. And then it tells us what it is. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Always end on a good note. So while we're living out our Christian lives, while we're going to work and we're going to church and we're going to play or we're going on vacation, while we're doing any of those things, we're going to school, a true Christian must be living according to the Lord's will for their life. And they must be looking for the blessed hope, the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, my favorite passages, one of, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I'm going and preparing a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Blessed hope. Really? Yes, really? Why, that's incredible, the skeptics will say. Yeah. That's science fiction. Yeah, you might think that. You want me to believe that? that this Jesus is going to come back and he's going to appear in the air and he's going to take a whole lot of people out of this earth, yes. But don't believe me, believe God, he just said it. Paul wrote a letter to a local church in the city of Thessalonica. Christians were struggling there. They were struggling with, are you ready? Persecution for their stand as Christians. Paul had taught them some things, but he hadn't taught them everything. And so they had some questions. Some of our folks have died already. Some of our folks died last year. Some died this year. Some died a few years back. A number died before I got here. What about them? What about them? And so Paul wrote to this church to tell them what about them. And he says in chapter 4, verse 13, don't be ignorant, people, concerning those who have, and I'm going to get rid of the old English euphemisms, those who have died. Don't be sorrowful. Sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For since we believe, that's a first-class condition, right, Justin? Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, didn't we? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that you're worried about, they're going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. The Latin word for that is raptoro. That's where we get the term we use in our English language, rapture. They're going to be caught up. We're going to be caught up together with those others already there to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then those wonderful words, this is why we use the passage at gravesides. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's two parts in there of that section. When Jesus comes to get his bride, his church, first one, dead in Christ shall rise first. Second one, then we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The first part includes Jesus descending to the clouds from heaven, a shout, a voice of the archangel, and a trumpet blast. There will be a supernatural announcement that will be heard around the world. A shout. I don't know what the shout will be. Hey, church! Come on up! I don't know. It doesn't tell us what it is. But there's going to be a shout. And I guarantee you, the church will hear it. Now, I don't know about the rest of the world hearing it or not. I don't know. It is a supernatural announcement. Believers will hear it. I don't know if unbelievers will. The dead are going to hear it. Or in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first because they hear it. But see, with the skeptics will say, how's that possible? It's not naturally possible, but God is not natural. God is supernatural. It amazes me. The world can swallow science fiction and the occult and mysterious things and Ouija boards and cards moving themselves, but they can't accept that God can do this. And the proof was back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul said he was seen of Cephas, then he was seen of 500, then he was seen of the apostles, and then he was seen of me. Dead in Christ rise first. Secondly, those who are alive and remain. That's me and you, I hope. I've always thought it since the day I heard about this. I said, that's going to be me. It just sounded cool. What was I, 8 or 9? I had just gotten saved. That's pretty cool. That's me. I'm sticking around for that. Still a chance. I'm only 67 and 7 months. It's not possible naturally. It's supernatural. And then I'm going to reread 3 verses from 1 Corinthians 15. I show you a mystery. We're not going to all die, but we shall all be changed. Both the dead who rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain, we're all going to be changed, is what Paul says. In a moment, in the twinkling, that's not a slow blink when you have something in your eye. That's when the light hits your eye and it's that quick. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put. That's how God will change us. These mortal bodies will put on immortality. They will become like Jesus. We will be like him. But for the church, the promise is forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the Thessalonian text says. When? I don't know. Do you? Remember, what's our buzzword? Watch Israel. Watch Israel. We're watching Israel for a reason. The Bible says no one knows when this takes place. The Bible says no one knows when he comes back for his second coming to earth. But we can know when it's getting close. Noah didn't know the day it was going to start raining. But I guarantee you, as he drove that last joint together and drove that last peg in there and said, well, the ark is done, he knew it was getting close. And when the animals started showing up and going up the ramp, he said, yeah, it's really getting close because we only put so much food in there for a certain amount of time and they can't start eating it now. We're in the gap. We're in the gap while Israel waits for the beginning of its 70th week. So watch Israel. So we see this old world heading toward a situation where Israel is in greater and greater danger and greater peril. And the entire world is beginning to circle around Israel. They're in deep trouble. The 70th week is getting very close to beginning. Daniel wrote, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. We may be here long enough to see some destruction start to happen in Israel. And if we are, it's really close. Because Israel will not be destroyed. Then the prince shall come, verse 27 of chapter 9, and confirm a covenant with that many for 1 week. That's a peace treaty. It's going to save Israel, and they're going to willingly sign it, and they're going to be happy. God's people signing a covenant with the Antichrist. Boy, doesn't that harken back to the Old Testament pagan worship of Israel of all the pagan gods. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to learn about that week. Lord willing, we'll get there. But remember a moment ago, I said Jesus loves his church. I said, would any bridegroom put his wife through pain and agony like that? We as Baptist people of the book, dispensational, premillennial, fundamentalists believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation. A clear understanding of the text of the Word of God does not allow the bride to go through Israel's time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. It does not allow for that. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed his church, us, to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Revelation chapters 1 through 3, when we get there, concern those seven churches. But do you know from the end of chapter 3 all the way till somewhere toward very near the end of the book, when pictures of the church ruling and reigning with Christ are in the text, there's no local church. There's no church in the book of Revelation between the two bookends. There's no church in there. There was no church in Daniel's first 69 weeks, and there's no church in his 70th week. Watch Israel. Watch Israel. Revelation 3:10. Toward the end of the last church there, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of testing or temptation, which shall come upon all the world. That's the tribulation. And try them that dwell on the earth. Wow. Watch Israel. Believers, we are waiting. We're watching for the blessed hope. Watch Israel. We can't know the day, we can't know the hour, but we can certainly see the signs of the times. Watch Israel. When it gets worse for them, it's getting closer for us. Are you ready? If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're ready. Choir sang. Love that song. I am with you. I will safely bring you home. Wow. If you don't know Jesus, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're not ready, and everyone that you know is a Christian, are all of a sudden gone, you remember this message. You remember this book. You get in this book and you go, I was wrong. Lord, forgive my sin. Save my soul. Your Bible is right. Jesus is right. I need you to save my soul. You'll still have to go through the tribulation as far as you make it. You might die in the tribulation as a tribulation saint. We'll talk about that when we get there. But at least you won't spend eternity in hell.